You may recall that passage was the same scripture reading as last Sunday evening. We want to conclude a lesson that we began last week looking at objections to baptism answered. And in that scripture reading of Luke chapter 7 there, you'll see that the Pharisees rejected the baptism of John. And the text says that they rejected the counsel of God not being baptized. And so John's baptism was the direct counsel or will of God. When we refuse or reject baptism, we are rejecting God Himself who ordained that, who purposed that, who willed that. And we looked last week in a lesson, the first part of this lesson, and if you missed that, it's on our website. You can get that now. We looked at five Bible passages that are commonly objected to. Five Bible passages that speak to the matter and the importance of baptism. And like the Pharisees, there are those, unfortunately today, that refuse to be baptized. They reject that. And so Jesus says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of Him. When we're not baptized, and we need to be, we reject the counsel of God. And it's amazing how often baptism is mentioned in Scripture, and yet in the denominational world today, it is often rejected and refused. So this evening, we want to complete this study. Last Sunday evening, we looked at some Bible passages and particular scriptures that are often objected to. This evening, we want to, what I'm going to call, look at just some general principles or statements that are made in order to reject the necessity of baptism. Let's begin with the first one this evening that deals with faith. When people read in their Bibles about faith, they will often talk about how that faith is mentioned in many Bible passages where baptism is not mentioned. So baptism is not necessary. And the reason that we're looking at these particular objections both last Sunday night and this evening is so that we can familiarize ourselves with what might come up. And we might make a note or two and just be ready to talk with that friend or neighbor or co-worker. These types of things come up over and over again. And so often someone will say that baptism is not mentioned in a verse. And so baptism is not necessary. John 3:16 sometimes is quoted. And turn with me to Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. In the case of the jailer. When the jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must we do? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Verse 31, Acts 16:31. And so because baptism is not mentioned in verse 31, then it's not necessary. We're going to come back to this later. Baptism is not mentioned in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, that talks about the necessity of believing and confessing with our mouth Christ is Lord. So how do we answer that? That there are a lot of passages where faith is used, and since baptism is not in that passage, then baptism is not necessary. Well, by the same logic, I could say that because baptism is mentioned in many passages where faith is not, that faith is not necessary. Last week we looked at 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism doth also now save you. Faith is not mentioned in that verse. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Faith is not mentioned in that verse. There are a number of verses in the Bible where baptism is used, and by the same logic then, faith would not be necessary. Well, we understand that that's not true. There are many passages that mention things and do not mention other things. Because they do not mention something else does not mean that that something else is not necessary. The speaker at the time was focusing on a particular matter, or especially in the book of Acts, he is focusing on answering a specific issue, what they need at the time. We must be fair and take all of what God says about any given topic. Turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage that is mentioned a lot. Those of you who attended the recent funeral of Brother George Skinner heard this very point made. The person made the point about faith. Mentioned John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8 that we'll look at in just a moment. And I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm just trying to point out that this is so popular that it shows up a lot. And people feel compelled to try to push that point, that denominational point. And some of us heard it just this past week. And the point is that the verse says faith. It says faith, and that's all we need, faith. Well, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, there's several things that could be mentioned about this that would be good. But just simply notice that this is the same statement, and I believe Jesus is continuing to talk here. He's been talking to Nicodemus, and so he says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life." But just a few verses earlier, in verse 5, "Except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And water there is water baptism. I mean, we'll read verse 16, but we won't go back and read verse 5. In addition to that, there are other points that could be made about verse 16 where faith is used comprehensively to include all that God wants us to do, but we'll save that for another time. My point is that when a Bible passage mentions something, we need to be fair with God's Word and take all of what it says on any given topic, whether it's the plan of salvation, the worship of the church, the second coming of Christ, the work of the church, or a host of other things. Take all of what God says, put it together. And then see what the Bible says about that matter. Come back with me now to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, when the jailer, who was a pagan, he was not a Jew, he would not have known about Jesus Christ, he did not have that background. When he asked in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." He needed to be told to believe. Being a pagan, he would not have had that background. He would not have known who Jesus Christ was. That's why in the very next verse, "And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house." They needed to hear about Jesus. They would not have known about that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he's told to believe, to have faith, and so he's going to have to hear something first. And so that's why in the next verse, "They preach to him, and they speak the word of the Lord unto him. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately." What's the connection between speaking the word of the Lord unto him and baptism in the very next verse? Because when you speak the word of the Lord unto somebody, it's going to include what the Lord said about being baptized. That's why in Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch, he said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Preaching Jesus is going to include preaching the baptism that puts one into Jesus and preaching the baptism that Jesus wants for us. So in verse 33, naturally, after hearing the word of the Lord, he wants to be baptized. That's a part of hearing the word of the Lord. And then look at verse 34. "And he brought them up into his house and set food before them, rejoiced greatly with all his house." And then underscore this in your Bible: "Having believed in God." That statement, "having believed in God," encapsulates and includes everything that had gone on before. So a person believes in God when he hears the word of the Lord and is baptized into Christ. When he was baptized, that shows that he had been believing or having believed in God. It's a summary statement. And so baptism is a part of believing in God and obeying His Word and following His Word. But a lot of times my point on this is verse 31. People say, well, the answer was believe in Jesus, so that's all he had to do. No, read down. At least be fair with the rest of the story. Be fair with Scripture. Be fair with these accounts that mention other things. And we talked about that this morning, that we can't isolate a verse and take it out of its context. So, yes, faith is mentioned in many passages where baptism is not. But that's the nature of Scripture. In fact, you won't find one Scripture in the New Testament that includes everything you need to do in that one verse. You won't find it. You won't find that on any Bible topic where everything is mentioned in that one verse. That's the nature of the Holy Spirit and His revelation. That it was revealed across different stories and accounts and lessons and doctrines. And He wants us to search the Scriptures and examine the Scriptures and put all of that together. So when that matter comes up, just simply remind your friends that we must take all of what God's Word says. And there's going to be other passages that point out the necessity of repentance and confession and baptism, along with those verses that talk about faith. This next objection is similar to this one, so we'll take it at this time. And before we look at that, I wanted to look at this cases of conversion in the book of Acts. You'll look at these different cases of conversion in the book of Acts, starting with those on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. We're going to add in the Samaritans and the eunuch in chapter 8, Saul in chapter 9. Cornelius in chapter 10, Lydia in chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. And then you could also add to the list right under the Philippian jailer, you could add in the Corinthians. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, you could add the Corinthians in there. They're all mentioned as believing. They're all mentioned as being baptized. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He that believeth, first column, and is baptized, second to the last column, shall be saved. Last column. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's exactly what we find in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. We can add that one in there. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, this is in Corinth, the Corinthians. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So the book of Acts actually demonstrates what Jesus told his apostles to do. The book of Acts is a vivid demonstration of that. Now these other columns in the middle, repentance and confession, of course, those are necessary as well. In fact, they show up in some cases. We know that all have to repent because that's what Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, and again in verse 5. We know that we must confess Him because that's what Paul said in Romans 10 and Jesus in Matthew 10. So those are necessary as well. The book of Acts is the carrying out of what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not one time do you have someone being converted in the book of Acts before and without water baptism. Not one time. So, in each of these cases, for example, you could read about them believing, but don't stop. Read the rest of the account, and they all close with them being baptized, every one of them. And so, yes, there will be passages where faith is mentioned, but we have to read all of God's Word on that matter. Take all of what it says, put it together, and obey all of it. A similar objection that is made with this matter of faith is that we're saved by faith alone, before and without water baptism. And the denominational world has been hearing this for about 500 years now. And the first thing that I would just simply say is, just to be quite frank about it, is that no one, mankind, is not saved by anything only or by anything alone. It's popular, and it was made popular by Martin Luther. who lived toward the end of the 1500s, on into the 1600s. And he preached and popularized a doctrine of faith only. In fact, he was so bold to preach and teach it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Romans 3 and 28. He was so bold to proclaim his doctrine of faith only that he inserted it in his version of the New Testament. In Luther's German version of the New Testament, and I have a copy of that back in my office, my grandfather on my mother's side, my grandfather, his parents, they were all full-blooded German from Berlin. And they came to America around 1900, late 1800s, around 1900. They had a family Bible. That family Bible was passed down to my grandfather, and then I eventually got that from him. Luther's German Bible. And you can look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, and you can see the little German word there, only. He was so bold to teach that, that he inserted that in the text. And one little word makes a big difference. And so Paul wrote, "We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Luther put that, "We therefore reckon that a man is justified by faith only, apart from the works of the law." That's pretty bold. And yet he did that. And so from his time onward, many have believed in this matter of faith only. Add to that his contemporary, John Calvin, who taught that God does everything in salvation and man does not do anything in salvation except maybe believe, and even that's given to him. Between these two men, we've had 500 years of faith only, and you don't have to do anything to be saved. And so it's very popular. It's very common to preach and teach this kind of thing. And so when we try to bring up the matter of the importance of being baptized, it's commonly objected in this way. First of all, faith-only salvation is not taught in the New Testament. Now, what's interesting about that is, if you say to someone, "Well, faith-only is not taught in the New Testament," and they happen to be a Lutheran German, they're going to say, "Well, it's in my Bible, Romans 3:28. And that's the problem of having different kinds of versions. You could actually produce a Bible where it says faith-only. Romans 3:28, you can do that in Luther's Bible. But it needs to be pointed out to the religious world that he added that in there without evidence, without due purpose and reason for that. In fact, there is a place, turn with me to James chapter 2, there is a place where James put in faith and only, and he put the word not there. Now, I'll stick with James over Martin Luther. In fact, Martin Luther was so bothered by this passage that we're about to read that when he looked at all of the New Testament and whether or not the 27 books of the New Testament ought to be there, he said of the book of James, "It is a right strawy epistle." It's an epistle of straw. I don't really like this book. It's flimsy, and this was one of the reasons why, because it taught opposite of what he was teaching. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. So it went against what he was saying. When faith and only are mentioned, the word not is there. No one in the New Testament was ever told that they would be saved by faith only. No one in the New Testament was ever told to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, and at that moment of faith, they would be saved. No one was ever told in the New Testament to pray the sinner's prayer, and at the moment you pray that, you'll be saved. And yet we hear it over and over and over again. I find it interesting that, and I've actually heard denominational preachers say this, if you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, if someone were to ask today, "What must I do to be saved?" I've actually heard this in debate and in other forums. If someone were to ask a denominational preacher today, "What must I do to be saved?" They're going to say, "Well, accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you'll be saved. Or pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved." I've heard them ask, if someone asks you today, "What must I do to be saved?" could you tell them what Peter said?
And I've heard them say, no. Now that's pretty bold.
Will a denominational preacher answer the way Peter did? If somebody were to ask me after services, Chris, what must I do to be saved? I'm going to answer exactly what Peter did. I'm going to say it exactly like he did. But there are preachers in this town that won't do that. They can't because it goes against their denominational teaching. Verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. There's some preachers that won't answer the way Peter did. And when you won't answer the way Peter answered, then you know something is wrong with your theology. We've had 500 years of faith only, that it's so ingrained, it's so taught, it's so pervasive, it's so popular, that it's just sort of become sort of just the accepted thing. We can't even answer anymore, repent and be baptized. We can't even answer the way Peter did. And that's how influential Martin Luther and John Calvin have been on the religious world. The bottom line is that Jesus wants us to express our faith, but he also wants us to do something. Even he said that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. It's not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. We have to say some things. We have to confess our faith in Christ, but we also have to do some things. Okay? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Luke 6 and verse 46. So saying and doing is important. No one is saved by faith only or anything only or anything alone. There are always those things that God does. He gives us His grace. We cannot be saved without it. In fact, go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll take that in just a moment. God's grace, we need that. We need Jesus dying on the cross. But we have to exercise our faith. We have to be obedient. We have to confess with our mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, we have to repent and be baptized. And that's not alone. That's not only. What's happened is that the denominational world has redefined the word only. We know what only means. We know what only or alone means. It means something by itself. And so they will preach faith only, but then in the same sentence they'll add something else and they'll say, we're saved by faith alone. Now we need God's grace. Whoa, wait a minute. Grace is something other than faith. So now it's faith and grace. They'll use the word only, but then in the same sentence they'll want to include some other things. Why can't we just simply include what the Scripture includes, all of those things that it includes, which includes repentance and baptism? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we need God's grace. We cannot be saved without it. But you'll notice two things there, and you can't have an alone or an only when you have at least two things. And so by grace have you been saved, that's God's part, through faith, that is our part, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. So, we have grace and faith. That's at least two things, right? And in the New Testament, faith is shown to be, as we've just seen in James, it must show itself with works. And without it, it is completely dead. Let's look at a third objection that people will commonly make. And this, you hear about this a lot. It's the most, what I call the most famous thief in the world. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, the most famous thief in the world. What about the thief on the cross? The argument is that the thief on the cross was never baptized and he went to be with Jesus in paradise. So here is someone who went to be with Jesus in paradise and he was never baptized. So we don't need to be baptized today. Well, the fundamental problem with this argument is a failure to recognize where one is in the Bible. When I'm reading Luke chapter 23, where am I? What am I reading? What's the account about? What's the time frame about? Am I reading in the Old Testament? Am I reading one of the Gospels? Am I reading Acts through the book of Revelation? Where am I? The Bible is a timeline from Genesis to Revelation. Where am I on that timeline when I read about the thief on the cross? Well, I'm reading about the thief on the cross. He's on the cross and Jesus is on the cross. And so this is an account of Jesus dying on the cross and he's speaking to this thief. So what time frame is this? Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Jesus was born of a woman and he was born under the law. Jesus lived under the law of Moses. This is, even though it's the book of Luke, we're in a time period where people are still under, Jews are still under the law of Moses. Jesus hasn't died yet to enact the new covenant. So we're talking about a time frame where Jesus is still living under the law and he's speaking to a man here. This is the time period where the law of Moses is in force. And under the law of Moses, no one was commanded to be baptized for the remission of their sins. People who make this argument will also talk about others in Jesus' day who were forgiven without being baptized. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7 and verses 48 through 50. Just turn back to Luke 7 from Luke 23. Luke 7, Luke 7, 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. There's no baptism there. So Jesus forgave her sins and there was no baptism there. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that even forgives sin? And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So her sins are forgiven. She's saved. And there's no baptism. Well, it's the same as the thief on the cross and many others that Jesus talked to during his day. Baptism for the remission of sins was not a condition under the law of Moses. These folks lived under the law of Moses and Christ had not died yet. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and in Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel or go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them or he that believeth and is baptized, that was a commission, that was a command to the disciples that would be enacted after he died. He hasn't died yet when he's on the cross talking to the thief there. The thief on the cross, and many others that Jesus talked to, lived under the law of Moses when Jesus' baptism was not commanded. That's why he's not told to be baptized. That's why this woman in Luke chapter 7 was not told to be baptized. We all, Christian or not, sinner or not, we all live under the law of Christ today when Jesus' baptism is commanded, and we must do that very thing. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look at verses 15 through 17. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. Just remind your friends that the thief on the cross and this woman in Luke 7 and many others that Jesus talked to. You remember the man that was let down through the roof? He forgave his sins in Mark chapter 2. There are others that Jesus forgave and baptism was not a condition of that because they're living at a time frame when that condition was not placed on mankind. We live under a time frame where that condition is placed upon us. Jesus hadn't died yet to inaugurate his law or the new covenant. Once he died and that new covenant was put in force, then that statement, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, went into force. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he, Jesus, is a mediator of a new covenant, that death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, look at this, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there has been death, for it does never avail while he that made it liveth. Jesus is still living when he's talking with the thief on the cross. But once he dies, then the new covenant, the New Testament, comes in force, where baptism for the remission of sins is commanded. We might illustrate it this way. U.S. citizens prior to 1913 did not have to pay federal income tax. That would have been nice, right? Now, you would have had to live with other situations around you, you know, no air conditioning, and, you know, we've got planes and trains and internet. You'd have to do without that, but you won't have to pay federal income tax. That'd be kind of neat. Prior to 1913, U.S. citizens did not have to pay federal income tax, but they do today. Well, what happened in 1913? Well, our government said, we're going to start making our citizens pay federal income tax. Well, try this. Don't pay federal income tax and try to convince the IRS that you do not have to pay federal income tax because of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln never paid federal income tax. The thief on the cross was never baptized, so I don't have to be baptized. You see? Abraham Lincoln never paid federal income tax, so I don't have to pay federal income tax. The IRS is going to remind you that we live under a different time and under a different law. And that's really the point, isn't it? We live on this side of the cross after Jesus has died. And we live under that time frame. Times change. Laws change. And under the law of Christ, you're going to read about people repenting and being baptized for the remission of their sins. So we live under the time frame and under the law where we do have to pay federal income tax. The Old Testament was done away when Jesus died on the cross, Colossians 2:14. And the baptism commanded under the law of Christ was not John's baptism, but the baptism that Jesus spoke of in the Great Commission, and it's in force now. So, the thief on the cross was never subject to that baptism, just like Abraham Lincoln was never subject to federal income tax. He lived under a different time and a different law. The thief was never commanded to be baptized. We are. And we need to do that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 that we read earlier. People read this verse and they try to make the point that grace is mentioned and faith is mentioned, but no baptism is mentioned there. This, along with John 3:16, comes up from time to time. And people try to make the point with it that this is the entire plan of salvation is in John 3:16 and Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Well, that's not being fair with Scripture. That's selecting things here and there to piece together a theology that fits something that I like. And none of us should ever do that, where we just go here and there, picking piecemeal certain things and putting it together in a particular theology. Paul writes here that by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By the way, the gift of God there is not faith. It refers back to saved. Salvation is a gift of God, not faith. Not of works that any man should glory. The key here is understanding the word works. What kind of works are we talking about? What kind of works are being discussed here? There are different kinds of works. Some save and some do not. There are works of the Old Testament, Romans chapter 3 and Galatians 2. They don't save. There are works of men or merit, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. They don't save. There are works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8. They don't save. There are works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19. They don't save. There are a lot of works, things that people do. What is talked about here? Paul is talking about works of merit. We don't merit our salvation, certainly. We agree with that. But what is baptism? Baptism is not a work of the old law. Baptism is not a work of the man. It's not a work of the devil. It's not a meritorious work. Baptism is a command that we must obey. So it doesn't fall under the purview of chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is talking about merit, works of merit, works whereby we may boast. Look at verse 9. Not of works that no man should glory. We're talking about
doing something where we can turn around and boast and glory that we did such and such. Baptism doesn't even fall into that category. Because when we're baptized, we're just simply doing what Jesus told us to do. We're obeying a command. It's a command. Acts 10:48. Peter commanded Cornelius and his household to be baptized. We're just simply obeying a command. Just like we would want to obey any command in the New Testament. Additionally, not only are there different kinds of works that do not save, Old Testament, the devil, works of the flesh, and so forth, the New Testament teaches that when we have the right kind of faith, it will actually work. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We had already read this in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. The right kind of obedient faith will actually obey. It will do something. And when it's that kind of work, a work that comes from faith, that does save. Paul talks about remembering without ceasing your work of faith. There's another kind of work. And this is a work that comes from an obedient faith. You can read about this also in Galatians 5 and verse 6 and James 2 and verse 24. Faith that works. Even faith itself is a work of God. John 6:29. He that worketh righteousness, Peter said in Acts 10, 34 and 35, is acceptable to God. He that worketh righteousness. So Paul is talking about a particular kind of work that we do where we can boast and say to God, you owe me something. We're never saved by that kind of work. But there are other kinds of works that come from faith that go into leading us to that plan of salvation where we can be right with God. Baptism is a command, Acts 10:48. And when we obey that command, we're demonstrating our faith. We're not meriting anything. We're not boasting or anything. In fact, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Unless I'm mistaken, the only place in Scripture where baptism and work is used in the same verse. Look at this, Colossians chapter 2. It's God working. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein you also were raised with Him, that's Jesus, through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Baptism is God working. As we're buried and as we're raised, Paul calls it the working of God. Now, who would want to take that away from God? Even faith. Faith is something we do. Repentance is something we do. Confession is something we do. Baptism is something we do. These are not works of merit. These are doing the things that God wants us to do. In fact, in the book of Acts, at least three times, folks said, "What must I do?" And every time, they were given what they must do. But again, because of Martin Luther and John Calvin, especially Calvin, on the idea of man should not be doing anything, God does it all, we've been sold this line and this lie for some 500 years that there's just nothing to do, when in fact there is something very much that we should do. You believe water saves. We need to move along. You believe water saves. We believe that we're saved by the blood of Jesus. I appreciate those songs that we sang this evening, and I believe our invitation song also has the idea of the blood of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. And we cannot be saved without it. And that's true. But the question is, how do we contact that blood? How do we procure the benefits of that blood of Jesus on the cross? It's through baptism. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. The blood of Jesus saves. But we contact that blood not through faith only, but through baptism. The death of Jesus, where he shed his blood, in baptism, that's where we identify, that's where we parallel the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's where we benefit from his death. Verse 3, Paul writes, Are you ignorant? All we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That's where we get the benefits of Jesus' blood. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. When Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save you, we discussed this last week. Baptism saves you. I thought you just said the blood of Jesus saves. They both do, and they both work together. When we're baptized, we contact the blood of Jesus. When Peter said baptism doth also now save you, that doesn't mean that there's something in the water itself. There's some water back here. There's some H2O. There's some liquid. And there's something in the water that saves us. No. What Peter was saying is that that's where we are buried with Christ. And then when we come up out of that water, we have that good conscience, that clean conscience. In fact, turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter wants to make it very clear that he's not trying to make a point that there's something in the water. And he's going to make it very clear about that. Look at 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism doth also now save you. Look at this. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God. So when we come up out of that baptism, that water, our conscience is clean. It's good. Our sins have been washed away. We have a conscience that says, I don't have guilt anymore. The guilt of sin has been washed away. I also have a good conscience in that I have just obeyed the command of God to be baptized. And so when I come up out of that water, I have a good conscience. But look at what Peter says. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he ties it back into Jesus. He doesn't want anyone thinking that there's just something in the water itself and that you don't need Jesus at all. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is what makes the death, burial, and resurrection in baptism possible. We don't believe in water salvation. We don't believe that there's something in the water that saves. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, but that blood is contacted in baptism. This is a very popular one today, and we just need to move through these last through hurriedly. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, like a badge, showing that a person is already saved. And I would just simply say that nowhere in the New Testament is baptism described this way. This is one of those things that where somebody says it long enough and loud enough, it's just said over and over again every week that people begin to believe it. And that happens with a lot of things in life. You just preach it over and over again. It's not in the Bible, but after a while you start believing it. Nowhere is baptism ever described this way. It's interesting that baptism is described or compared to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in Romans 6. It's compared to circumcision in Colossians 2 and verse 12. It's compared to the waters of Noah, but it's never, ever described or compared to this statement here. An outward sign of an inward grace. That's just denominational lingo that is from man and not from God. We need to speak where the Bible speaks. And when we talk about Bible matters, we need to use Bible language. And this is nowhere in the Scripture. Here's a common statement. I heard this when I was young, different debates and things. What if a person was on their way to be baptized and a tree fell on them? What if a person dies without being baptized? Will he or she be lost? Well, just stop and think about that for just a minute. Whatever you think about baptism, different people come from different denominational backgrounds, different churches, and they've heard different things. Whatever you think about baptism, you plug that into that same statement. For example, there are churches here in Clarksville and other places that teach that you're not baptized for the remission of sins. You're already a Christian by faith only. The reason you're baptized is to join this particular church.
That's why you're baptized. So plug that into that statement.
What if a person dies without being baptized to join your particular church? Will he be lost? You see, it works the same way. What if a person dies without accepting Jesus as their personal Savior? What if a person dies without praying the sinner's prayer? You see? It's like that statement, what is good for the goose is also good for the gander. You heard that expression? So whatever you think a person needs to do to be saved, even if it's faith only, what if a person dies without having faith only? Will they be lost? Well, now the onus is on your back, you see. Now, all of a sudden, you have to answer something. The point is that we're supposed to do what God wants us to do to be saved. And we need to do that before we die. Other people have other plans of salvation that don't include baptism. What if a person dies without doing one of those plans of salvation? Will he or she be lost? You see, you have to answer the same situation. The bottom line is we need to do all of what God wants us to do. And then last of all, I don't see the connection between baptism and salvation. It doesn't make any sense. And sometimes you'll hear this or see this. Baptism is a command of God. In Acts 2:38, that's in a command form. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So Acts 2:38 is in a command form. And then in Acts 10, verse 48, the text says Peter commanded them to be baptized. Whether it makes sense to a person or not, baptism is a command. Naaman, in 2 Kings 5, it didn't make sense to him to dip 7 times in the Jordan, but he had to do it. And when Noah was first approached about building the ark, he may have thought, well, that doesn't make sense. But he had to do it. And by the way, Noah didn't believe in ark salvation. And Naaman didn't believe in Jordan River salvation. And you know what? In the book of Numbers, the Israelites were told to make this bronze serpent, and if you look upon it, you'll live. They had been bitten. They didn't believe in bronze serpent salvation. They just did what they were told to do. Well, I just want to have faith without actually looking. No, you've got to look at the bronze serpent. You've got to get on the ark. You've got to dip 7 times in the Jordan, and we have to repent and be baptized. There may be a number of things that God has laid down as conditions that He wants of us that to man today may not make sense. But that's beside the point. Let us simply do what God wants us to do. And that is, hear the saving gospel, Romans 1:16. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, John 8:24. Repent of our sins, Luke 13:3-5. Confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9-10. And be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38, and all of these other passages that we've been reading. And continue on with faithful living. We're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement in just a moment. Nothing but the blood. That's right. But the only place you'll ever contact the blood is in baptism. As we close this two-part series, referring back now to Luke chapter 7, may we never reject the counsel of God by refusing to be baptized. These baptism truths that we've studied this evening and last Sunday evening are still truths, whether people object to it or not, whether they accept it or not, they're still truths. It didn't matter if the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected. That didn't mean anything. They were still true. And they still should have been baptized of John's baptism. Well, the lawyers and the Pharisees, they didn't want to do that, so I don't have to do that. It's still true, whether somebody objects to it or not. So rather than objecting, let's just simply obey. And I would close with Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. When the people asked Peter, what must we do? He didn't say, oh, don't do anything. You know, we got that later from John Calvin. You didn't get that from Peter. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And here's verse 41. Then they that received his word were baptized. That's how simple that is. Nobody objected to it. Nobody argued with it. They just simply received His Word and were baptized. And that's what we need to do today. As we sing this song of encouragement, if we can help you to do that, let us help you do that. If we can help you to study this matter more, let's study it more. If we can talk with others, we have co-workers and friends and classmates and others that have been taught error on this subject, we can help them with the truth of God's Word. Let's take this material and help them. We want people not to reject the counsel of God, but just simply humbly be receptive of it. And if we can help you to do that this evening, why won't you come as we stand and sing?